Good morning, everybody.
Good morning.
Hope you have a Bible. I've got on the slide Acts 2, 22, and 23. That's actually just the first place we're going to go. We're going to go to a lot of different places, so there's not really going to be a home base this morning, but I hope you have a Bible and some nimble fingers and ready to follow along. A couple of weeks ago on Sunday night, I did a lesson based around a site that has recently been uncovered in just outside of the walls of the old city of Jerusalem today. At the beginning of that lesson, I said that one of the most frequent questions when people find out that I've been to Israel, I'm leading another group to Israel this summer, is like, well, what's your favorite thing you've ever seen, you know, in Israel? What's the best thing to see? And I mentioned that that's a really hard question to answer, but something else that I get quite often is people will ask me about it at one specific place, and that is, well, did you get to see the wall? And what they mean is the Wailing Wall that's in Jerusalem. And this is the wall that they asked me about. And if you're not familiar with what this is the only remnant that is still standing of the retaining wall of the Temple Mount, that was built by Herod the Great. Herod the Great, who was in power at the time when Jesus was born, and he was a great builder. His fingerprints are all over Palestine today, including the city of Jerusalem. But he built this magnificent Temple Mount with surrounding structures, with the temple on top, obviously, of the Temple Mount. But this is what remains of that magnificent structure today, or all that remains of it, after Jerusalem was destroyed by Rome in AD 70. And this is all that remains. And to give you some context, in the Israel Museum, there is a replica of the city of Jerusalem from about AD 40, so just after the time of Jesus. We make that distinction because the wall around the city is complete, and most likely it would not have been complete at the time of Jesus. But this is the temple. The Temple Mount, this would be, if you were standing on the Mount of Olives looking over the valley of the Brook Kidron, those are names you're probably familiar with from Scripture. Standing on the Mount of Olives, looking over the valley of Brook Kidron towards the temple. And so what you have is the Temple Mount. You have the royal portico here on the left-hand side. What you can't see on the very front of the Temple Mount, you read about in Scripture, Solomon's portico. Solomon's portico would have been underneath this side of the Temple Mount. And then you've got the temple proper here in the middle, the court of the Gentiles around the temple up on top of the mount. But I'm going to flip to, on this scale model, to the backside of the Temple Mount. So we're now facing the opposite direction. And so here is the Temple Mount. This is the Fortress Antonia, which is possibly where Jesus appeared before Pilate. We don't know for sure, but it's possibly where he did. But this is the western side of the Temple Mount. And what is referred to today as the Western Wall or the Wailing Wall is this section right here. So this is what we're talking about of what still stands today. So that is the section that is referred to as the Wailing Wall today. Now, the Wailing Wall is called the Wailing Wall because every day, hundreds if not thousands of Jews come to this wall to literally wail. And the reason why they are wailing is because, you know, they believe that the Messiah has not come. And so they are going to this wall to wail the fact that, or in their mind, that they don't have a Messiah that has been promised. And they also are wailing because they believe that in order for the Messiah to come, that the temple must be rebuilt up on top of that Temple Mount. And so, again, they come every day, they wail, they pray, and not only do they verbally pray, But they also write down prayers on little pieces of paper, and they stuff the paper into all the cracks of the wall. And they're just everywhere you see a crack, you will see paper stuffed into the wall, just all over. Here you can see these Hasidic Jewish men wailing and praying in front of this wall with all the little pieces of paper shoved into the cracks of the wall. But they're wailing because, again, they don't have the temple, and so therefore they believe that the Messiah cannot come until there's a temple. The temple has been rebuilt. The problem with the temple being rebuilt is up on top of the Temple Mount, you have two structures that are Islamic structures. This is the Al-Aqsa Mosque. So on this corner, you see the kind of edge of the Western retaining wall, and this is the Al-Aqsa Mosque, Islamic Muslim mosque. And then directly on top of the Temple Mount is the Dome of the Rock. You've probably seen pictures of this. Dome of the Rock, which is a very holy site in Islam, built up on top of what they believe is the stone upon which Isaac was going to be sacrificed. So that's why it's called Dome of the Rock. But those two structures together make up what is the third most holy site in all of Islam. And so, obviously, if the Jews decided we're going to take matters into our own hands and wipe these things out, there would be substantial conflict in the city of Jerusalem. So they wail because they don't have a Messiah and because they don't have an opportunity to rebuild the temple so that the Messiah can come. Well, I went through all of that. I went through all of that because, you know, again, I've been asked the question, well, did you see the wall? Did you see the wall? And as a Christian, I have a very different perspective of the wall than the Jews do. To me, it's nothing more than an archaeological site. It's nothing more that this is a structure that would have been standing at the time of Jesus. But it has no spiritual meaning to me as a Christian. I was thinking, you know, in terms of the reason why they go to the wall to wail, and that I don't have that same reason. I don't have that reason. I don't believe that I'm waiting on a Messiah to come. And so I entitled this lesson, Should We Wail, as an opportunity to say our perspective shouldn't be like their perspective, because we have a Messiah who came, who lived, who ministered, who died, who was resurrected miraculously, and who ascended into heaven. And so on your handout in the bulletin, if you got a bulletin this morning, there's two blanks. Both of them begin with the question, should we wail? And the first question that I wrote down in my notes is this: should we wail that the Messiah has not come? Should we be like the Jews and be wailing and praying because we believe we don't have a Savior, that we don't have a Messiah? Should we be wailing because of that? Well, I put down as the sermon scripture for this morning, Acts chapter 2, 22 through 23, because that passage, along with a couple of others from both Peter and Paul, both of them indicate that their belief that not only has the Messiah come in the person that we know as Jesus, but that the plan to send the Messiah, and again, Jesus being the Messiah on this earth, that plan has been in place since the beginning of time, or as Paul and Peter both say, from before the foundation of the world. So go with me quickly to Acts 2, 22 through 23. This is Peter in his Acts 2 sermon on the day of Pentecost, preaching to thousands of Jews who have ascended on Jerusalem for one of the three pilgrimage festivals, the festival of Pentecost, the feast of Pentecost. And he says in verse 22, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. This Jesus," now listen to this next phrase, this is verse 23, "delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God." So he says, Not only did God send his son, but this was according to his plan, which he's had from the beginning. There was a plan that God executed. He completed this plan by sending his son. Now go with me. That's coming from the mouth of Peter. Go with me to Ephesians chapter 1. The letter of Paul written to the church at Ephesus. This morning, David in our class on Timothy talked a little bit about Ephesus. We've been just touching on Acts chapter 19 in our Wednesday night class. Hopefully, Lord willing, finish that up this coming Wednesday night, where Paul is ministering for 2 years in the city of Ephesus. But he wrote this letter to Ephesus, and the letter begins in verse 3. He says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." So he's saying Jesus, the name, the earthly name of this man, Christ being his title. He was the King, the Messiah, or he is the King, the Messiah. Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Look at verse 4. Even as he chose us in him, meaning in Christ, before the foundation of the world. So Paul is saying that Jesus would be the Messiah and that we would be saved through him was established before the foundation of the world. That has been God's plan from the beginning. Now, last one of this kind of thought. Go with me to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. And let's go down to let's start in verse 13. Verse 13, he says, "Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you as the revelation of Jesus Christ." So he's introducing, again, Jesus, who is the Christ. "As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Since it is written, 'You shall be holy, for I am holy.' And if you call on him as Father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with the perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot." He said, you've been saved by the blood of Jesus. And then in verse 20, he starts with the pronoun he, and he's talking about Jesus. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for your sake. So he says the exact same thing that Paul says, that Jesus would be the Messiah, that Jesus would be the Christ, was established before the foundation of the world. So the Jews today are wailing, we don't have a Messiah. Peter and Paul said, not only do we have the Messiah, Jesus was sent according to God's plan that he had from before the world was created. Now, the question though is, how do we know that that's true? How do we know that what Peter and Paul, other than saying we believe that they were inspired, how do we know that what they said was true? Well, at some level it comes down to faith. But there's also something very incredible in Scripture that bears testimony to the fact that Jesus was the Messiah. And that is something that's very unique within Christianity as a religion. You know, if you compare it to many of the other world religions, and that is the fulfillment of prophecy. If you look in the Old Testament and you took the time, you said, how many prophecies were there concerning the Messiah that were fulfilled by this man known as Jesus that we can read about in the Gospels? There's more than 300 prophecies in the Old Testament that we have evidence of, and they're written hundreds, 700, 800, 900, 1,000 years apart. And that Jesus fulfilled them all without exception. And so, you know, I want us to just quickly go through 5 of them. Okay? We're not going through 300. No, we're not going to go through 300. I want to quickly go through 5 of them. As an example, of how we can see that Jesus was the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. So, very quickly, okay? Number one, these are just five, okay? It was prophesied by Micah, the prophet Micah, that the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem. Okay? That's very specific, right? Bethlehem. Micah chapter 5, verses 2 through 4. But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, for you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient days. Therefore he shall give them up until the time when she who is in labor has given birth, and the rest of his brothers shall return to the people of Israel, and he shall stand as shepherd and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. So Micah says there's coming a king, there's coming a ruler that's going to be born in the city of Bethlehem, this small city of Bethlehem. Now, look with me in Luke chapter 2, verses, we'll look at 1 through 7. I don't know if I'm going to read all of that, but so we talk about, you know, Luke talks about the decree coming out from Caesar Augustus regarding the census, and that Joseph went from his hometown of Nazareth to Bethlehem. And he says, beginning in verse 4, he says, went to Bethlehem because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth, and she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger because there was no place for them at the inn. Now, I'm not going to take the time to go and read from John or from other passages, but where, you know, Mary had been told, you're going to bring forth the son, you know, he's going to be the Son of God. And it happened through a series of events that it took place not in their hometown of Nazareth, but it took place in Bethlehem. Now, go with me to Matthew chapter 2. Matthew chapter 2. And again, let me set the stage here. I've already mentioned that the Herod that was in power when Jesus was born was Herod the Great. And Herod the Great, as most of us know, was very threatened by the idea of a king, a Messiah, being born. And then he encounters the wise men that are looking for him. And that increases his fear of, you know, what's going to happen to me. And so in Matthew chapter 2, after Jesus was born and the wise men have showed up, it says, verse 3, when Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all of Jerusalem with him, and assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born, and they told him, in Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet. And where do they read from? They read from Micah. So not only do we look at it and go, well, Jesus fulfilled it, but the chief scribes that were reporting to Herod said, this is happening just like it was prophesied in Scripture. Okay, so that's one. Number two, that Jesus was, you know, the Messiah was going to be born of a virgin, which is obviously miraculous. You know, Isaiah chapter 7, we're going to read from several prophecies of Isaiah, but Isaiah, the 7th chapter, verse 14, says, therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. And that name Emmanuel means what? The Lord is with us. She'll call his name Emmanuel. And we can read in Matthew 1, you know, Mary had been betrothed to Joseph. They came together, and she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And later on, Matthew records, all this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. And he quotes from Isaiah 7, verse 14, saying, this happened according to the prophecy of Isaiah. The third one, Jesus was the Messiah, even though he was going to be the king, he was going to be the Messiah, he was going to be the Savior, he was going to be rejected by his own people. In the 118th Psalm, which is a Psalm of David, David in verse 22 says, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. I've mentioned before, I don't know much about construction, and I'm speaking to folks who know a lot about construction and building, but so I'm going a little bit over my skis here for just a second, but my understanding is that, you know, in those times when you had a lot of structures that were built out of stone, that the cornerstone was so critically important because it provided the basis for how everything else was going to be aligned. And so in Scripture, you know, in multiple places, both in the Gospels and the Epistles, Jesus is referred to as the cornerstone, the chief cornerstone. He's the one that, you know, that everyone else needs to fall in line with. Well, it says that the chief cornerstone that, you know, was built has been rejected. And if you look in Matthew 21, Jesus is telling a parable, and he's telling it to the Pharisees. In verse 33, Matthew 21, verse 33, he says this. He says, "Hear another parable. There was a master of a house who planted a vineyard and put a fence around it and dug a winepress in it and built a tower and leased it to tenants and went into another country. When the season for fruit drew near, he sent his servants to the tenants to get his fruit. And the tenants took the servants, and he beat one, killed another, stoned another. And again, he sent other servants more than the first, and they did the same to them. Finally, he sent his son, saying, 'They will respect my son.' But when the tenants saw the son, they said to him, 'This is the heir. Come, let us kill him and have his inheritance.' And they took him and threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. When therefore the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those tenants?" And they, and the Pharisees, the chief priests, the Pharisees respond. They said, "Well, he will put those wretches to a miserable death and let out the vineyard to other tenants who will give him the fruits of their season." And Jesus says, "Oh, haven't you read what the Scripture says?" And he quotes from the 118th Psalm. "The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes." He says, "You're about to do the very thing that I'm telling you this parable about." So again, fulfilling Old Testament prophecy. Number four, Jesus, the Messiah, would suffer with and for sinners. Isaiah, as most of us know, had a lot to say about how the Messiah was going to be one who was going to suffer for our sake. And just one of those examples, Isaiah 53, specifically verse 12. He says, "He poured out his soul to death. He was numbered with the transgressors, yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors." And, you know, just one example of how he was numbered with the transgressors but died for their sins. You know, Matthew 27, Luke 23 point out that when he was crucified, where was he? He was between two thieves, two sinners, two robbers, just as an example. So while he was dying for us, he was treated just like a common criminal. He was numbered with the transgressors while he suffered. Final one. Jesus, the Messiah, would be attested to by God by performing miracles and mighty works. Isaiah, this is the third time we've read from Isaiah. Isaiah 35, verses 5 and 6. He says, "Then the eyes of the blind will be opened, shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute sing for joy." And, you know, approximately 700 years after Isaiah, you know, you've got John 11, where the chief priests and the Pharisees, who are doing absolutely everything they can to defeat him, but they talk to each other and say, "What are we going to do? For this man performs many signs," meaning he's performing things we can't argue with. This is not like the healers of today that, like, "Hey, he cured me of my headaches." No, he's taking blind men and they're seeing. He's making men who couldn't walk for their entire lives stand up and walk. You know, and they couldn't deny it, just like the prophet Isaiah said. Luke chapter 7, "In that hour he healed many people of diseases and plagues and evil spirits, and on that day, and on many who were blind, he bestowed sight." Now, again, that's just five of more than 300 prophecies from the Old Testament that Jesus fulfilled without exception in his birth, in his life, his ministry, in his suffering, in his death, in his resurrection, and in his ascension. Jesus fulfilled them. Now, there's no psychic, there's no medium, there's no magician, there's no other religion that has that kind of track record of fulfilled prophecy. that's just, I mean, not one or two examples, but hundreds. And so I come back to that question of, and I could, you know, I could have turned this into a series, but the question is, should we wail because we don't have a Messiah? No. We have a Messiah. We have a Messiah who died so that we don't have to. So that we don't have to. David, I loved what you had to say Sunday night. What you read was beautiful. Now, the way you started off, you said, I've never intentionally killed anybody. And I thought, whoa, we're about to have a confession here. But it turned out to be absolutely beautiful because his point was, you know, we killed the Messiah. But the point was, we have a Messiah. We have a Messiah. And so should we be like the Jews who are wailing because they don't have a Savior? They don't have one they can put their faith in? No. No, we have a Messiah. We just have to turn to Him and follow Him. He's there waiting for us. We just have to follow Him. But the last question, and then the lesson will be yours, is the last question that has a blank also says, should we wail? And in my notes, I wrote this. Should we wail that we have not accepted the Messiah? And I put in my notes this passage from Luke 12. And, sorry, Luke 13. Luke 13. And I just want to read this, and then we'll close out. But again, the question, should we wail that we have not accepted the Messiah? Luke says, chapter 13, verses 22 through 30, says, He went on His way, talking about Jesus, He went on His way through towns and villages, teaching and journeying toward Jerusalem. And someone said to Him, Lord, will those who are saved be few? And He said to them, strive to enter through the narrow door. For many, I will tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able. When once the master of the house has risen and shut the door, and you begin to stand outside and knock at the door, saying, Lord, open to us, then he will answer you, I do not know where you come from. Then you will begin to say, we ate and drank in your presence and taught, and you taught in our streets. But he will say, I tell you, I do not know where you come from. Depart from me, all you workers of evil. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. When you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but you yourselves cast out. And people will come from east and west and from north and south and recline at the table in the kingdom of God. And behold, some are last will be first, who will be first. And some are first who will be last. But Jesus says, there are going to be those who are going to be left out. And why? You know, we can relate that back to the teaching that we studied about back in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew, where Jesus said, it's the ones who don't do what I tell them to do. They're the ones that are going to be saying, hey, didn't we do all these things? You didn't do what I asked you to do. And so there are going to be those who are going to wail because they have not accepted the Messiah who is there, who's ready with open arms, with an open door, ready to accept us. And what do we have to do to accept Him? We have to make a decision that we're going to follow Him rather than anything else, including ourselves, human nature. And I fight this every day, is to follow self and say, I can do it. I can make myself happy. I can make myself content. If I just do enough things or acquire enough things, then it's all going to work out. But what Jesus is calling us to is to taking that faith off of ourselves and putting it on Him. And then living our life trying to serve Him rather than serve ourselves. Part of that is we call repentance. It's that change of mind. Baptism, which is where we are dying to an old life and being buried into His death. And coming out of that water ready to live a new life for Him. If you're here this morning and you've never accepted Christ, then, you know, there is no other way in which we can be with God for eternity other than through Jesus. You know, there's no other Savior to wait for. There's no reason to wail for something that's coming next. We have our Savior. We have to accept Him. If you're here this morning and you've never accepted Him, then I say, why wait? Why wait another day? God is ready to accept you where you are. If we say, I don't have my life together, I'm going to wait until I get things together, then we're never going to respond because we're never going to get our life together. God will accept you where you are, and then you can grow in maturity as we all strive to grow in maturity in our relationship with Christ. If you're here this morning and you know your relationship with Christ is not where it needs to be, then this is an opportunity where you can ask for prayers, encouragement from the church. If there's anything you need, any encouragement, any prayers that you need, we welcome you to come forward while we sing our invitation song.